Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good to see you.
So now that everyone's settled, can I ask you to stand and we'll hold hands in a circle and say a prayer? Some approximation of connectedness will work. That's good. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together in this evening. We're turning to you and looking for you and your word, Lord God. Thank you for revealing yourself to us and helping us along the way, and also helping us to know each other and what we go through. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, friends. Well, first of all, I'll start with a few introductory remarks since we are blessed to have a few new faces here. Sometimes I forget to say these things. But the purpose, hey there, come on in. The purpose of our of these Bible studies that happen every Wednesday night in this room is it's what I call a Nunc Licet Bible study, which is based on Swedenborg had a vision of a temple in the spiritual world, and the meaning of the part of the core meaning of the temple was that we are now allowed to go into the mysteries of faith that are particularly the things that are in the Word and plumb those things for ourselves. And so partly that's what I want to do here, is to take the concepts that we learn from Swedenborg's writings and then go looking for them in the pages of Scripture for ourselves, and just seeing not only those passages that Swedenborg cites, but just can we see it for ourselves in the pages of Scripture. And I found that it's very, including the Acts and Epistles, and I found it very rewarding to do this, because actually I'm realizing that we understand Swedenborg better when we are reading the same text that everyone in this time period was reading. We've, as a church, we've gone a little overboard in sort of cutting that material out and not looking at it. And so I'm just really delighted. It always fills my heart on Wednesday night to be here with you all and to do this Bible study. And so tonight, and part of the structure of it that I should also say, as some of you know by now, is that it's just like a Sunday service. You're welcome to come and then not show up for a month or 2 months, 3 months, whatever, and just come back. It's not sequential. There's no homework. I mean, I can't stop the fact that the Lord does make these things in a sequence. I'm afraid I cannot stop that from occurring. It just happens that we're also on something related to David tonight, as we were last week. Well, sorry, I can't prevent that. But as much as possible, I try to make them freestanding things. And it's very fun and rewarding for me. I've wanted to have something like this that I can do in my spare time. In the past, I would always get really worked up for performances, and I'd, you know, prepare for months, and and it's fun to do something every week where it's just, you know, well, if it was good or it was bad, you're on next week, you know. So that's really fun. So we're dealing with something really vital tonight, which is the purpose of the first coming, meaning the purpose of Jesus's life and death in this world. And I expect the Lord will have us on this for a few weeks. And I think I'll start by laying out something. Now, it's always a bit dodgy, as the British would say, when you set out sort of a straw man or something. But I need to set up what I think is sort of a collective view of the purpose of Jesus' coming that exists out there in Christianity today and has for a long time. And by doing this, I don't mean that any given individual believes this. Everybody has different beliefs. Some people take a piece of it or another piece of it. And we all, frankly, have all kinds of things swimming around our heads that don't make sense with each other. You know, who has an absolutely coherent worldview or something? So, And I remind you again of that passage that says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That what I'm trying to set up is a new church view against a particular view that may not be espoused by any given individual, but I still think it's there. I still think there is something there. There, what I'm describing is a particular view, whether any given person would say they subscribe to it or not. And so this is the view that I want to go over first, what I might call the old view, or you could call it a prevailing view on the part of lots of people. There are a number of elements to this. One is three persons from eternity. You know, that's a key to it. That Jesus pre-existed. Hey there, come on in. That Jesus was there with God in the beginning. He participated with creation. They're two separate people. They may have a common, the homoousios, the same substance or something, which by which people seem to simply mean that there's a same divinity, a divineness, you know, that they share in common. But there's a Father, there's a separate Son. You know, that's a key piece. Then you have, and I say, you know, lots of people would not subscribe to this, but I'm still trying to extract the kind of homeopathic essence of this thing. God the Father is angry. You ever heard that concept? He or was angry. That he was angry with the human race because we're sinners. We're all sinners, and he just at some point, I guess, got fed up. You know, because we're all so sinful. And so the Son, who coexisted with this Father, Son came to reconcile the human race. To reconcile God, the Father, to the human race. So the Son sees, well, there's trouble because the Father's angry with everyone, and you know, and how can we say that the whole human race is going to be scheduled for permanent damnation? You know, it just, I'm through with all of you. You know, you're all going to hell. There's not a one of you that's salvable. And so the Son wanted to take this on. The Son had mercy, wanted to take this on, reconcile the Father to the human race. So the Son bore and took away our sins. He took our sins on himself. He bore them. He came into the world in order to stand in for us in some sense. I mean, does any of this sound familiar to you? I think these concepts are lurking out there, whether they make any sense or not. And at the moment, he did this. At the moment of his suffering and bleeding, it's particularly the blood. I know this is absolutely illegible, even to me from the front of the room. but at the moment of his suffering and bleeding on the cross, this evoked finally this compassionate response from the Father. The Father's looking at Jesus, covered in blood. He's just amazed. He didn't even do anything wrong. He's bleeding. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for getting angry. You know, this is such an amazing thing he's done. That this merit, this amazing gift that Jesus has given to the human race by taking on this damnation, makes the Father feel sorry, changes his heart toward the human race. And so the Father was appeased. And what I might as well do while I'm up here is just to lay out the New Church view in comparison with this.
Jonathan, could you just jump back to point number one real quick?
Sure.
Three persons from eternity, and you were saying that common Christian belief is that Jesus was involved back at that point.
That's right. And if you read the Athanasian Creed, it says that the, which has been an ecumenical creed accepted by Catholics and Protestants and a lot of different, you know, parts of Christianity, and it says specifically that the Son was born from the Father, but it was at the same, was kind of instantaneous moment of like, you know, he sort of came into existence, and so he was the only begotten Son of the Father, but he was begotten before time. And then they always existed, and then the Son came into the world. So that's who came into the world, was that Son who had always existed. And because of things that it says in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made, that he participated in creation, you know, so the Son was there helping the Father, you know, and there have been various discussions in the past about, you know, what the Son and the Father talked about before they created the human race, you know, what did you do to kill time and so forth. Jerry?
There are references, however, in Genesis that we keep on alluding to, we will make
man in our image.
They will become as wise as we, blah, blah, blah.
Yes.
So, I mean, there is some substantive...
Absolutely. Every one of these points has some kind of scripture behind it, of some kind. Sometimes it's twisted. Like, you definitely do get a we sense, and even in the Gospel of John, it sometimes says, we will come and make our home with him, you know, with the person who follows the Lord and so forth. You do occasionally get plural pronouns even in there with it. It's certainly no problem finding God the Father being angry, like the Old Testament Jehovah, you know, I will come and strike the earth with a curse, is the last words of Malachi, you know, before you start the New Testament. And now this one is interesting, that Scripture speaks a lot about reconciliation. You know, especially in the epistles. But if you look at them, and it'll be fun to do that one night in the Bible study, it never says that God is the one reconciled. So this is a falsity right here. It's the human race who is reconciled to God, not God who is reconciled to the human race. And you can show that, you can demonstrate that absolutely beyond the shadow of a doubt with the Scriptures. It never says that the human race is, that God is reconciled. Or, you know, you have things in the Old Testament where God changes his mind, you know, relents and things like this. So you do have, you can see where it came from. But in terms of that specific word reconcile, that's sort of a, well, yeah, sort of, but it's the other way around. You know, God was always the same. It's the human race who fell away, and Jesus came to reconcile the human race to God. Did you
The imagery that comes up that a lot of Christians use is the imagery of the scapegoat and ransoming, which has very strong scriptural allusions to that.
That's right.
So they're also, they feel very confident in those allusions.
Yeah, that's right. And so once you start to look through this lens, there are things all over Scripture. That we'll be looking specifically at a passage tonight about the Son bearing and bearing our iniquities and so forth. Now, this is a little more interpretive, that at that moment of suffering and bleeding, the Father was appeased. Let me throw up there for fun how I see what I would call the new view. And, you know, Swedenborg's been around for 250 years, his books, you know, it's not that new, but in his view, there's, you know, there was one God from eternity, and specifically one person. It's always very difficult to talk about, you know, the pieces of God or something, but the way that Swedenborg describes it, there was always a love component and a truth component. And so there was something that was called the divine human before, you know, the Lord was born into the world. So there's a love part and a truth part. I like when Swedenborg says that these are like the heat and light of the sun, which we experience differently. We feel the heat in one way. We see the light with our eye, you know, in a different way. So we sense those as separate. And yet they're just the same energy coming out of the sun. We're the ones who divide it up. And the same would be said of God. These are really the same thing at the core, but you can talk about them as separate in a certain way. And so Swedenborg would say all those passages that sound like they were separate persons were just these different parts, that love always creates through truth. It's that's how it forms things. That's how it acts. So that's why the Son, which means truth, is said to participate in creation and said to pre-exist, you know, but that was still the one only God up there. Swedenborg makes the point that perfect love is never angry. In fact, in a passage I love very much, he says, it would be impossible for the divine to even frown at us. So all those things that are written in Scripture are from a particular lower self standpoint. You know, like the teenager who sees the parents as angry when they're being loving and setting boundaries or something like that. You know, that type of thing. I didn't write the word love in there. Perfect love is never angry. The reconciliation is of the human race. We're the ones who fell away. Reminds me of that old joke where this old couple, the guy's driving his truck and his wife's beside him there, sitting over by the other door. And she said, "Remember how we used to sit so close when we ride around?" And he says, "I ain't moved." We were the ones who moved. The Lord's still in the driver's seat. He's still in the same place.
Is the reconciliation, is that synonymous with grace that exists for all of us all the time, which is preached and read in the Bible over and over again or not? Is that something different? Grace versus reconciliation?
Well, I think of the reconciliation as being a function of grace, you know, something that grace did out of love for the human race. But there was a specific kind of action to try to get us back on track and to restore our freedom.
How is grace different
than reconciliation? I think of grace as being a blanket that's over everybody all the time. And then that blanket took a particular, you know, Jesus came into the world to go through certain things in order to reestablish our freedom, in effect. I don't know if that does. These are difficult things to talk about.
But grace is this great, great big forgiveness that he has for us.
Yeah.
And we always have this chance to enter in.
That's right. Okay. I think that's absolutely right. And the bearing, Swedenborg says, does not equal doing away with. You can bear something. You can feel the weight of something, and it doesn't mean you've taken it from anybody else. You've taken it on. So his bearing the sins, and the Lamb, you know, behold the Lamb that taketh away the sins of the world. Well, if you look in Luke 24 at the end, after he's resurrected, he comes to everyone, and then he says, you've got to preach repentance. Let's look at that. Luke chapter 24 is one of those sort of passages that you just... I find it hard to reconcile with the what I'm calling the old view here. It fits with the new view. 24 verses 46 and 47... Well, I'll start at 45. Then he opened their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. This is after he's resurrected, and he's talking to his disciples. and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. Why would you need to preach repentance if the sins were taken away? If His death took the sins away, why do you have to tell people to repent? You know? And it says the same thing in Acts 17, verse 30. Acts, right after the Gospel of John. You've heard me cite this before if you've been here before. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is not just... I've heard people say repentance is for Jews. They have to repent. The Christians don't have to because you have faith in Christ and Christ takes care of it. That's not what that scripture says right there. And if you look at 2 Peter, which is maybe a little difficult to find, it's after the Hebrews and before the three epistles of John and before Revelation there. 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 9. You finding that okay? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, why would you have to speak after Jesus is resurrected about people having to come to repentance? Meaning a process of amendment of life. Why would you have to go through self-examination? Why would you have to lay aside, Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, laying aside the weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. Why would this be the message? Why in Acts does it keep saying, you know, the disciples go out and they keep preaching repentance? If it just sort of took away the sins, you know, why would Jesus have to preach repentance? And the other argument is just look around us at our world. If sin is gone, we don't need prisons. In fact, we don't need preachers. Right? Why do you need church? If sin is taken care of, thank you, Lord. We don't have that problem anymore. That's great. I seem to still experience evil things in myself, but you must have taken care of that. You know? But you just look in yourself. Watch a little evening TV and ask yourself whether there's anything in there about adultery or stealing or killing or lying. Seems most shows start with a dead body or something. You know, that's what's on every night. That's what we love. Well, if Jesus took away the sins of the world, I think of it more like, and forgive the analogy, but imagine walking along the street and a friend says to you, that's the dentist. He pulls teeth. And then you say, well, I hope he doesn't pull my teeth. He doesn't go around with a pair of pliers just yanking out teeth. You know, you have to make an appointment, make sure your insurance clears, and then you go in and he'll look and see if it's advisable, might get a second opinion, and then he'll pull your teeth. That's the dentist who pulls the teeth. Jesus is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. That doesn't mean He's going to rush into your house and pull out your sins while you're sleeping. You know? You have to go through a process of repentance. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to them and dine with them. But there's something we have to do. It's not all done for us. And look at this one. At the moment of His suffering and bleeding, then the Father's appeased. A couple of challenges to this point. Number one, how much blood is mentioned in the text in the crucifixion?
Says water.
A tiny bit. There's only two mentions that I've seen in Scripture. Number one is that in Luke, in some texts, on the night before He goes through the crucifixion, His sweat drops like great drops of blood. His sweat falls like great drops of blood. That's one mention. It's not in all texts, and it's just an analogy, but it's His sweat falls like blood. And after He dies, He's already dead. In the one gospel, they put a spear in His side and blood and water come out. There's no, I don't like to say it, but there's no vampire scene. He's told his disciples, you have to drink my blood. I don't see any of his disciples rushing up and sucking blood off of his body. And, you know, it's horrible to even think about it. But it's not a vampire religion. You know? There's very little description of blood. In two of the Gospels, he hardly seems to suffer. He says, worry about yourselves. You know, I'm all right. I'm worried about you, kind of thing. Now, there's definitely suffering, and the things that they did, the thorns in the head, so, you know, there must have been some bleeding. But it's not like Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ, where you got gallons of blood, you know, just a ridiculous kind of blood loss. And so it's curious that, you know, as you look at the text, it's like, wait a minute, it's not quite supporting, you know, this picture. And let me give you another one. Let me give you another one that came to me recently. See, what happens when Jesus is two? Like before he's two, is there a threat against his life?
Yes.
What's the nature of that threat?
Herod wanted to kill all the children.
Herod wants to kill him. And he's willing to kill all the other kids to get him because he's a threat, a competitor, you know, another a rival for the throne. And so, does this happen? Is Jesus killed at two? Why not?
He goes to Egypt.
And why does he go to Egypt?
Because he was never told.
They were warned by an angel. An angel came and warned them, get out of town. Herod wants to kill you. Get out of town. And they fled to Egypt, and they didn't come back until it was safe. And even when they came back and they found out Herod's son was on the throne, they moved up to Nazareth in order to stay clear of anything Herod related. Now let me ask you, if the whole point of this event was to be moving, what's more moving, the death of the 33-year-old, which back then is probably kind of an old guy. Who cares about an old 33-year-old? You know? Or a 2-year-old child. Wouldn't it have been more moving to kill a 2-year-old child? Why all the effort to protect him? If the whole point is just to kill him off and have somebody feel compassion because he's killed, why not get it over with? Why all that other nonsense, the teaching and the healing and the 33 years? You know, why not skip all that? Right? If that's the moment, if this is the moment that you have to have, isn't it a more moving moment if he dies when he's two? But Scripture doesn't support it. You know, Scripture doesn't go that far. It doesn't support that reading. All right. Now,
I have a question.
Yes.
This is about reconciliation.
Yeah.
And grace, like you were talking about. So, grace, if I'm understanding right, is like the attitude of God towards everybody, like, I'm going to save you.
Yeah.
Like, and reconciliation is just this one event when you steer people back. So, like, if grace is like the Pennsylvania Road Commission, like, their whole attitude is to fix the road. And
right.
Grace would be when they fixed 76, like, 10 years ago or something. Like, I mean,
a given action of fixing. Yeah, yeah.
One event.
That's right. And I think that event happens every time we go through repentance, there's a reconciliation that happened. But the stage was set by this coming into the world and going through everything that he went through with temptation and so forth. Now, there are lots of scriptures that are really tough to take on this subject. So I thought, let's read some of them. Turn to Isaiah, if you would, which is right in the middle of your Bible. This is one of the toughest, I'm just dropping you into the deep end here. It's one of the toughest passages for the new church to deal with because it just tends to go into that old ear instead of the new ear, you know? It's a tough one. But I thought, well, let's have some fun and let's wrestle with it. Who would like to read this? It's not that long. It's like 12 verses. This is Isaiah chapter 53. I might as well tell you the chapter. Okay, and you can, as you read this, you can certainly see where people got this bore, the sins, and this. All right, but don't worry, good friends. It'll be all right. Okay. All right. Somebody want to read? Go ahead, Wendy. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1.
Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed.
That's a particularly challenging verse right there that sounds very much like, because he suffered, you know, you can see where people got that view, that because he suffered, you know, that sort of automatically took something away for us. And yet it's also couched in this very cryptic, poetical, prophetic kind of language. It's very beautiful, but there are some difficult statements in there for the new church to deal with. Go ahead.
Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
So you can see, Jehovah has laid on him. So this is the idea of the Father laid on the Son the iniquity of everybody. So you can see where people who are already thinking two would think, well, there's one and there's number two, and number one laid on number two the iniquity of everybody. One thing to ask here, though, is what loving parent does that? You know? He said, some lousy parents might do it, but what loving, noble parent would say, there's a raccoon trapped in the garage, I want you to go deal with it, you know? Because I just don't want to deal with it. I mean, you know? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. And in the face of all these other scriptures, when you get to this point in Isaiah, if you've read chapters and chapters, some of you were here for a Bible study where we went through a bunch of those, where it's very clear that Jehovah is the Son who came into the world. So that apparent division is not accurate. That's talking about love and truth. You know, it's about these pieces within God. Go ahead.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
And this next bit is also difficult. Go ahead.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him.
Now that's difficult, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The Lord, in small caps, being Jehovah, you know, being the Old Testament God, it pleased the Old Testament God to bruise him. Go ahead.
He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin.
Now that sounds an awful lot like he was sacrificed for human sin. You know, go ahead.
He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many.
And justification becomes, in the Christian church, especially in Protestantism, a very important word about how you justify. It's the idea of justification by faith alone, that he'll justify many, which is, you know, kind of make them righteous because he took on this, you know, he did this duty and that gave righteousness to a bunch of people who didn't have it before. Go ahead.
For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Now it's interesting that it says he bore the sin of many, and that he'll justify many. It doesn't say everybody. It's not just simply a blanket thing. But that's a very challenging you can see, I'm just saying, you can see where people got that view. It's not baseless in Scripture. It takes some doing to sort of reconcile that to a new church view. Yes, Thane.
I've been really working through this stuff lately, and I have boldly come to the statement that one phrase in verse 10 is the only phrase in the Bible that I can't reconcile.
Yes, I will. Not directly, though. I have a workaround. Yeah, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It's very difficult, and let's just look very quickly at a couple of other scriptures. There are a lot that we could look at, but look at Hebrews. Which is in sort of the middle of the epistles. There. In the New Testament. Oh, there's so much here. But chapter 9 in Hebrews. This is comparing. Let's pick up at verse 18, Hebrews 9, verse 18. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, for without shedding of blood is no remission. No forgiveness. Remitting means sending back or forgiving. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Again, the sense that Christ is separate from God. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Is that going to be added to your list, Thane? Okay, good. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Challenging. Let's turn to John, back to the Gospel of John. There's a certain point at every Bible study where I feel like I'm way out on a limb. Okay. And look at 3. John 3, verse 13. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. That idea that's constant throughout John, that Jesus came down from heaven, it reinforces that idea that Jesus existed separately and then just came into the world. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is a sort of a cornerstone, that John 3:16. You know, it's a cornerstone of the faith, that's what it is. You have to believe in him and so forth. So this is not coming from nowhere in Scripture. But in order to deal with this, the mind, you know, this happens in our own minds. You don't need to have an answer for everything. You just need 5 smooth stones and one will do it. So let's look at the story of David and Goliath. That's 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I think there are multiple reasons why the Lord would have us look at this tonight. But there's a picture, to my mind, in this story. I think that David is this view. And I think that Goliath is this view. It would be difficult for me to defend that. But when you are aware of correspondences, there's all sorts of correspondences, like the fact that David did not have a sword. He used Goliath's own sword against himself. And the sword, in that sense, means falsity. It can sometimes mean truth, but in that setting, it means falsity. And he beheads him. And there are a number of things that Goliath is this massive falsity, is this massive aggregation of false teaching. And he's just defiant and huge. And David is small, but he comes in the name of the living God to approach this falsity. So who's willing to read maybe someone near the Skypers so they can hear well there? Someone willing to read? Go ahead, Steve. So 1 Samuel 17, and I think we might as well just start right at the beginning, and you can launch in at a pretty good clip if you want, because it's a big story, but I totally love it.
Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They were gathered at Succo, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succo and Azekah in Ephes-Damon.
That's good.
Saul and the Israelites gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and formed ranks against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span.
Which is supposed to be like 9'4" or 9'9" or something like that. It's, I don't know how high in here, but if I'm 6 feet, it would be half again, whatever that is, right? So, he's big.
He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. He had greaves of bronze on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? I am not a Philistine, and you are not servants of Saul. Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "Today I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse.
By the way, Jesse means Jah exists. Jah is another term for Jehovah. So Jesse's name means that Jah, you know, God or Jehovah exists.
In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The three eldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. The names of these three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah.
Great.
David was the youngest. The three eldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to feed the sheep, to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem.
Those of you who were here last week, we heard about David and how he was feeding the sheep. That's what he did. And this is such an image of Jesus the shepherd in the New Testament. And last week, for those of you who weren't here, we heard all these references of how Jesus is the son of David, but in some passages he's also called David in prophecies, and sometimes he's also the root of David and even the root of Jesse, David's father. So I always think of Jesus in connection with David, although David doesn't always do right, but he's in his prime here. I'm not sure. I thought it was related to Joshua which is a very closely related word that means jaw saves. And Jesus means jaw saves. Jesse's jaw exists. So they're closely related names. Thank you. Go ahead.
For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening.
40 days, meaning a temptation of some kind, you know, some kind of spiritual battle or test.
Jesse said to his son David, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp to your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See how your brothers fare and bring some token from them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. He came to the encampment as the army was going forth through the battle line, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, ran to the ranks, and went and greeted his brothers.
If I can pause you right there, these stories are just, we don't have time to get into it, but there are just thousands of details that would be so fun to know what they mean, because he leaves the sheep behind with a keeper in order to go do this battling, you know, and then he leaves the carriage behind with the carriage, you know, he's leaving things behind, and this is kind of the moment really at which this is one chapter after that. You know, if you look back at 16 verse 13, that's where Samuel anointed him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. You know, right in the previous chapter, the Spirit of the Lord came over him and was going to stay with him. And then here he is. Okay, and here's Goliath. Go ahead.
As he talked with them, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the Israelites, when they saw the man, fled from him and were very much afraid. The Israelites said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. The king will greatly enrich the man who kills him and will give him his daughter and make his family free in Israel. David said to the man who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? The people answered him in the same way. So shall it be done for the man who kills him. His eldest brother Eliab heard him talking to the man, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. He said, why have you come down? With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. For you have come down just to see the battle. David said, what have I done now? It was only a question. He turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are just a boy, and he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep the sheep for his father, and whenever a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock.
Now, why does it say a lamb? Why does it specify a lamb? Isn't that interesting? Whenever a bear or a lion came and took a lamb out of the flock. It's just interesting. Go on.
I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. Your servant has killed both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, since he has defied the armies of the living God. David said, the Lord who saved me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will save me from the hand of the Philistine. So Saul said to David, go, and may the Lord be with you.
And people see this as very significant because you remember in chapter 16, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So it's like the Lord's going to be with, and Saul gives his blessing, you know, go and the Lord be with you. Well, he was with him, and he wasn't with Saul to the same degree. Go on. Thank you. You're doing a good job.
Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a bronze helmet on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. David strapped Saul's sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to walk. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I am not used to them." So David removed them.
And some commentators say that Saul, if David were wearing Saul's armor, some of the glory would come to Saul for the victory. If there was a victory, he would get a little bit, I lend him my armor, you know, and but it doesn't work. That's not how it's going to work. Go ahead.
Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the wadi and put them in his shepherd's bag in the pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. The Philistine came on and drew near to David, with his shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds in the air and to the wild animals of the field." And David said to the Philistine,
one of the greatest lines in Scripture, go ahead.
"You come to me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied."
And if I can hit pause there for a moment. First of all, whenever I see things like the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field or the wild animals of the field, these are false thoughts and negative emotions and things like that. That if he represents this giant sort of falsity or this false perspective, that's what's going to happen. You know, that's where that leads, kind of thing. And and isn't it interesting? He says he comes to him in the name, because that name means the quality, as we saw before. The name means the quality. So he comes to him in the name. He's taking the qualities of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, or the the God of the armies of Israel. So he's coming to him. And I can't help but think with this, you know, when he draws near to the Philistine, this whole incarnation was for God to be able to come close to evil in a way that he could deal with it. Because God, as he is in himself, is so far above evil, there's no engagement. It was impossible to engage. So he came down in his human form to be able to engage with Goliath. And so he draws near to him. It's just powerful to me. Okay, go ahead.
"This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the Philistine army with this very day to the birds of the air, to the wild animals of the earth, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand."
And now we find they come together. Go ahead.
"When the Philistine drew nearer to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine."
Isn't that an image? He ran quickly. It's almost like the prodigal son, where the father just runs out and hastens to meet him. There's something about his running forward that's just amazing. Go ahead.
"David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground."
Okay, can I hit pause there? So we're at the end of verse 49. Can you turn back to 1 Samuel 5, very briefly? Some of you surely remember this story where the Ark of the Covenant is taken by the enemy, is taken into the land of the Philistines. Here's Goliath as a Philistine, represents the Philistine armies, which Swedenborg says represent falsities. And it's taken, and there's this giant statue, Dagon. And so, 1 Samuel 5, verse 1, "And the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon, a Philistine god, and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early in the morning, behold, Dagon, was fallen upon his face to the earth. The same posture that Goliath is in. So the Ark of God is there, and Dagon the Philistine is face down, falls with his face to the earth. And then they took Dagon and set him in his place again, and when they arose early in the morrow morning, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold, and only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Now, this is an image. Isn't this the same story? David, Goliath. David, it's only a few chapters apart. David represents the Ark of the Covenant. Dagon, Goliath. And they both go into the same posture of down like this. And then let's learn what happens to Goliath's head. Read on in verse 50.
So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, striking down the Philistine and killing him. There was no sword in David's hand.
Yeah, no sword, which here would mean that there's no he didn't do this with any falsity. He did it with the truth. He was the shepherd, and it's the truth that comes from love. Go on.
Then David ran and stood over the Philistine. He grasped his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him. Then he cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. The troops of Israel and Judah rose up with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. The Israelites came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent.
And this taking of the head to Jerusalem is a powerful image because Jerusalem is still occupied at this time by enemies. It's not his. It's going to become his base of power, but it's not yet in this story. But that's where he takes the head. Go on. Just a couple more verses.
When Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?"
Whose son? Whose son? Go ahead.
Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." The king said, "Inquire whose son."
Whose son?
The stripling is.
Yes.
On David's return from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand.
Mm. Gruesome. All right.
Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?"
Whose son? The third time he asked the same question. Whose son are you?
And David answered, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite."
He names himself, "I am the son of Jah exists." And turn back, if you would, friends, to chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16, verse 19. "Wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, 'Send me David thy son, which is with the sheep.' And Jesse took an ass laden with bread and a bottle of wine and a kid and sent them by David his son unto Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David, I pray thee, stand before me.'" And yet in chapter 17 he doesn't know who he is, or whose son he is. And this has exercised people a lot. But when you look from a non-literal standpoint, when you realize that this story has different levels of meaning, to me, it's very powerful that three times in it, who did that? Whose son is that? Son meaning truth. And David, we're told, means divine truth. And whose son is that? It's the ultimate answer is the son of God. The son of Jah exists. You know, that's who is able to slay Goliath. And he does it because he comes not with a sword of falsity, battling one falsity against another, but because he brings the truth. And it only takes five smooth stones from the brook, rounded stones that have had the edges knocked off by the water and so forth. And it only takes one. It only takes one to take Goliath out. And so I think the purpose of my saying that, hopefully the Lord will give you some conclusion if I'm not doing a good enough job, but I think one of the conclusions there is that there doesn't necessarily have to be an addressing of every scripture or an answer for every whatever. If you have something that makes sense, that just says, what parent would treat their child that way? That is enough to kill that entire structure. When I look at that, when I look at that old view, frankly, I hate God the Father. I'm no fan of His. He's horrible. You know? He's like some nasty, ill-tempered father, you know, who hates us all or something. And then, okay, Jesus is a good friend, but you've still got God the Father to deal with. You know? It's not. I'm not happy with that picture of God. I don't like that picture. There are some of the smooth stones that can deal with that are just, does that make sense? It's an interesting one that, you know, why not kill him when he's two? That's an interesting one. Some of these are sort of rational argumentation. You also have scriptures like that after Jesus comes into the world, he says you have to repent. He preaches repentance for remission of sins. Why would he do that if his death just took away? Like, it's a wonderful idea, but, you know, imagine you are in a hole. Imagine you're in some pit, some muddy pit, one of these ancient, wonderful pits that had the sloping sides that you can't get out of, and it's all muddy in there. And then someone threw down the Ten Commandments as a kind of rope ladder. Here's the ladder to get, here's the map, and here's the instructions for how to get out of hell and to get to heaven. And then someone else came along and said, I've got good news, someone took away the rope ladder. You know? It's not good news, you know? Like, who is telling you that? Who is telling you that the Ten Commandments are not valid anymore? Because this is one of the arguments that are made, that that's under the law. Let me read you a passage, good friends. Just this very day, I was reading this book, a fascinating book about the history of marriage. In different, the Catholic view, the Lutheran view, the Calvinist view, the Anglican view, and the modern sort of contractarian view, and how these things evolved over time. It's a great book, From Sacrament to Contract, by John Witte Jr. And let's see if I can find that passage in here. This is what he says. I just read this very day. What do you think of this? The idea of a divine covenant or agreement between God and humanity had long been taught in the Western Church. Theologians, at least since the time of Irenaeus in the second century, had discussed the interlocking biblical covenants. Two covenants. Number one, the covenant of works, whereby the chosen people of Israel, through obedience to God's law, are promised eternal salvation and blessing. And number two, the covenant of grace, whereby the elect, through faith in Christ's incarnation and atonement, are promised eternal salvation and beatitude. Now, he describes these as two interlocking biblical covenants, but he doesn't say how they interlock. They seem entirely incompatible to me. One is that you get there through doing something. There's a law, the Old Testament law, it's the covenant of works. And through obedience to God's law, you're promised eternal salvation and blessing. Then you have the second one, the covenant of grace, whereby the elect, through faith in Christ's incarnation, through believing this, you know, through having this faith, faith that Jesus came into the world, died for your sins, through having faith in Him, and that he, particularly faith that He did that for you, through faith in Christ's incarnation and atonement. What's the atonement? The atonement is this idea that God the Father's angry and that He atoned for our sins. Right? That He paid the price. Somehow it's like going through the toll booth and the person in front of you, well, they already paid for your, you know, you don't have to pay. Jesus paid for your sins, so you don't have to pay when you go through the toll booth, so to speak. The covenant of grace, whereby the elect, through faith in Christ's incarnation and atonement, are promised eternal salvation and beatitude. Both are promised the same thing. They're both promised eternal life and blessing. Beatitude and blessing, the same thing. And he says they're interlocking covenants, but they're entirely incompatible. Is it obeying some law that gets you there?
Or is it not having to obey it? You just have to have faith that Jesus died for your sins. There are people who take this thing to such a ridiculous extreme, as I may have mentioned to you before, good friends, that there are people in this world who I've heard of. I haven't talked to one directly myself, but I know someone who knew someone that says that, believe me, it's very reliable, that, that you know, one friend says to another, you shouldn't be sleeping with him, he's married. And the other one said, well, Jesus died for that. That's the response. Jesus died for that. You don't have to worry about adultery because Jesus died for that. He died for our sins. We're all right. We got a cloak of merit. We're going to get his righteousness. You know, we'll be fine. You don't have to worry about that. It doesn't matter how you live. You just have to have faith in Jesus. And so let me give you just a little piece of remedy. Okay? Let's just have a little, maybe one more stone. Okay? Let's go back and look at John. We saw John 3:16, right? Gospel of John, last of the four Gospels there. So we heard those crucial words. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I'm reading in 3, now verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is the Lord done speaking? Do any of you have a red letter Bible? Mm-hmm. He's not done there. No. He keeps speaking for a few more verses, right? Oh, well, maybe we should see how it turns out. How does it turn out? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came, you know, Savior of the world. He came into the world to save the world. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay, so you need to believe in order to be saved. It's very clearly taught there, right? Oh, is he done yet? No, a few more red verses. Okay. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds... Oh no, this is supposed to be about faith. This is not about deeds. Where do deeds come into this? We're talking about belief. You believe in the Lord. The only begotten Son. You believe in him, you have everlasting life. Where are you dragging deeds in here? What are they doing in here? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil, everyone, not some people, not a few people, not non-Christians, as opposed to Christians who have an exception, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Does that make visceral sense? You know? Yes. If you're not doing right, you don't want to come to the light. You don't want to be seen. You certainly don't want to be rebuked. You know? I'll stay in the shadows, thank you. But he that doeth truth... What an amazing phrase. He that doeth truth. Truth is something you supposed to have to do. Cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now, if you sit and think about that a little bit, it actually means that faith comes after repentance. And there are a number of scriptures, I don't have them right in front of me right here, but there are a number of scriptures where repentance and faith are mentioned in the same breath, and repentance always comes before faith. It always says repent. You know, in Mark it says, repent and believe in the gospel. It doesn't say believe in the gospel and that will take care of your repentance for you. It says, repent and believe in the gospel. And we saw that one that says that all scripture is good for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for what was the fourth thing? Something about righteousness and... Yeah, righteousness and faith, or something like that, right? Faith is at the end. Instruction in righteousness, I think it is. And
So repentance has to come before you can have faith. You don't even have faith. There's this whole idea of justification by faith alone. But Scripture doesn't teach. Where in Scripture does it speak of faith alone? The only place in even any translations that you ever have the words faith alone together are in James 2:24. Let's go look at it. Okay? It won't say it in all of your translations, but in some of you. James is right at the end of the, toward the end of the epistles. It's right after the Hebrews. I hope I got that scripture right. It's really embarrassing if I don't have it right. James 2:24.
You have to read 2:17.
Yes, you do. That's right. You really do.
John the Baptist.
In fact, you really have to start at 14 or something like that. What's that about John the Baptist?
Came before the Lord and he preached.
Repentance. That's right. He starts. That's right. He's repentance. First word out of John the Baptist's mouth and his God and his preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. First words out of Jesus' mouth, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's where it all starts. Let's pick up at James chapter 2, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, that a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Oh, is that a relevant question that our times have explored? Maybe we'll find an answer here. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. You get what that's saying? Isn't that beautiful? Someone comes to you naked and destitute of daily food, and you say, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Just imagine that you've had a great meal. And that you're wearing something right now. All right, good to see you. Thank you. Thank you for coming by. Great to see you. Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Is that what it says in yours? Being alone. Does it say alone? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone, by itself. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I'd be interested to see that. And I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, what that faith without works is dead? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works? Paul has a big discussion about how Abraham was justified. You know, it says it was counted to him for righteousness when he offered Isaac, was about to, and so forth. It was with works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only, in my translation. Do you have faith alone? Some translations have faith alone. Those are the only places in scripture you will ever see faith alone together, is in the statement, not by faith alone. I have it in mind someday to publish a volume called Not by Faith Alone. You know? It's not by faith alone. By the way, Martin Luther, founder of the Lutheran Church, hated James and wanted to tear it out of the Bible. He hated this book. Yeah! That I would. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body, an amazing statement, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Well, wait a minute. The body without the spirit is dead, so which one is faith? Is it the body or the spirit? Faith is the body. Works is the spirit. Faith is the is an outer thing that comes from works. Because if your works are evil, you hate the light. How are you going to come to the light? That's why it says that those who believe in the Lord are saved, is because believing in the Lord is the last thing not the first thing. It is most definitely not something you can experience in 5 minutes sitting in church. I have faith. Go to the front of the church. I have faith. No, you don't. Faith is something you get. The disciples say, increase our faith. Faith is something you get. It comes at the end. In the 7 days of creation, it's depicted by the moon. And the moon comes after what? Comes after the sun. And the sun means love. You got to have love first. Then you get faith. They go together. You don't really have faith. Faith is trust. It comes from living well and developing. You know, it's going through repentance and so forth. You develop that trust and that confidence. So it's not by faith alone. So this idea, you know, that Witte was just talking about, that you have faith, you know, there's one, he said interlocking covenants, but he said the one covenant was in the Old Testament, you have to live it. Well, I know which I'd rather do. I'll take that New Testament one where you don't have to do anything. Right? That's a sweet deal. I don't have to change. That's sweet. Yeah, I would rather one from column B, please.
I'm thinking that if Adam and Eve had repented, this story wouldn't even be here.
That's good. That's good. Yeah, why would you... I've talked about before, it just pains me that there's such a divorce between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Even in that statement there, that you have these two... It's great to say interlocking, but you haven't described at all how they interlock. They're two completely incompatible ways to get there, and it makes no sense. You know, but what does make sense is that faith and love or repentance, you know, go together, and that the Old Testament is still valid. Was it foolishly referred to as an everlasting covenant, like for the next couple of hundred years until I get into the world and take it away? You know, it doesn't make sense. Thank you.
Yeah, I really love what you're doing. I had a student just today. Described to me his concept of repentance and faith, and he sees repentance as a sort of a momentary thing. You really deeply feel sorry and repent for what you've done. And so he was quoting to me the story of David after Nathan calls him out, and it says Nathan says to him, God has taken away your sins because you have repented. All in the same conversation. And he went to me,
that's good.
Is it Isaiah or Ezekiel who gets his lips touched by the coal?
Oh, gosh. I think it's Isaiah 6, yeah.
And there, too, he says, I'm not worthy, you know. I'm not clean.
Now your lips are clean because the coal touches you. Yeah, that's right.
Anyway, and I've seen other students that I'm teaching have come from that same idea that repentance and then faith is something that you do when you get confirmed. You feel deeply repentant, and then you give yourself over to Christ and you are cleansed from your sins.
Yeah.
So it's a one-time event.
Yes, it's a one-time event. That's right.
I've heard, though, faith, they're saved, therefore being saved, they start doing good works because they have this direct contact with God.
Exactly. And the good works are a sign of faith.
That's right.
They come after the faith. You have the faith. You're transformed by it, by believing in Jesus, and now good works flow forth from that.
Right.
It doesn't fit with what James said there, that good works are the soul and faith is the body, and that the body's dead without the... You know, that doesn't quite fit. But that's a very widespread way of holding it. There are 1,622 imperative verbs in the Greek New Testament. 1,622 commands. If we're not supposed to do something, what are 1,622 commands doing in the New Testament? You know, there's an awful lot of do this and don't do that. And it's not confined to the Gospels. Hopefully, as this Bible study unfolds, we'll see more and more of this. There's a tremendous amount of teaching in the epistles that you have to do it. You know, right at the beginning of Romans, it says that God renders to each of us according to our works, it says. And Matthew 25, the reason that people go to heaven is because they did good things to one of the least of these, my brethren. The reason people go to hell is not even for doing evil things. They just failed to do good things to other people. And they go to the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, or whatever it says. This is the teaching of Scripture. It's the teaching of Paul. It's in the epistles. It's in the Hebrews. It's all throughout Scripture. So this is kind of a twisting of it all. And the thing that makes me very suspicious of that point of view, and not everybody who espouses it, you know, there's lots of good-hearted Christians who are living good lives, and, you know, this makes sense to them, and they're doing what they do. But I'm just saying there is a concept, there is a Goliath there somewhere of this concept. And the thing that bothers me about it is that it takes away that one thing that's needful, which is that repentance. You know, the thing that you need to start is the self-examination. Take a look at it. Pray to the Lord for help. Turn and live a new life without that thing in there. And taking away that rope ladder, you know, wow, what a brilliant way to hamstring Christianity. You just suck the soul right out of it so it will no longer function. You know, you take that one piece that's transformative, and as a result, here we are, 2,000 years down the road. Is Christianity just, and I'm not trying to make a condemnatory statement, but is it swimming with angels? Is it just swimming with angels? You know, they say, I heard from a hotel that when they have particularly the Baptist convention, when all the ministers are gathered, the porn downloads just go through the roof. You know, when the ministers get together, the porn downloads just go like this. And has that faith transformed those people so that they don't need to act out anymore? Doesn't seem like it's working. It's not getting to the thing that needs to be fixed. You know, so it seems non-transformative. That's my biggest problem with this concept.
So what's your opinion on how that Luther came to this conclusion of the faith alone? I mean, he read these other aspects other than James. So what do you think happened there?
Well, he put that word alone in his Bible. And he said he felt that the meaning needed it. You know, he did that famous German translation in the vernacular of the Bible, and he put faith alone in at one particular, I think it was Romans 3:28, but he put it in there at some point that he felt it was needed. I like Swedenborg's explanation of it, which is that Luther needed to break away from the Catholic Church, and something really did need to happen there. The thing that the Catholic Church had recently done that was offensive to Luther was not merely that you purchased an indulgence ahead of time so you could pay for adultery on the weekend. It was when they came back to you and said, we are fighting an expensive war in the Middle East, could you pay for that same adultery again? That was their mistake. And he felt that, well, that's just going too far, you know. And he nailed the 95 Theses under the door. He needed to break away from the corruption and what had happened in the Catholic Church there. But as is so often the case, you know, to reach escape velocity, you know, you sort of overshoot. And he overshoots into a kind of, he goes too far into that faith alone direction. And he wasn't a faith alone guy himself. I mean, he was all about, you know, fasting and praying and good works and all kind, and he transformed the Christianity. So it didn't even seem self-similar or whatever you'd say. You know, it seemed like he just swung, but he needed a break with the... And so the Catholic thing was so much about that you do these rituals, you say the Hail Marys, you know, there's things that you need to do. This is why Swedenborg says in Brief Exposition that Catholics will have an easier time getting into the new church than Protestants, because Catholics have this idea of confession and that you need to do things and that prayer is important, you know, and so on and so forth. But when you get too much into this view of that it's faith and it doesn't matter how you live, and then, you know, it is important but it's kind of secondary, and it's mostly just that moment, that instantaneous moment. I'll give you one scripture that comes to mind about the instantaneous moment, but there's somewhere, I think it's in the Philippians, it says, I press towards the mark of the higher calling in God. Or let's look very quickly, if you have one more minute, Hebrews 12. It's another one of those smooth stones to me. And you only really need a couple. you know, but they have to work. You have to aim them just right. And they're not aimed at people, but they're aimed at falsity. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Such an important passage. Such an important passage. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside. This is language that's quite often used in the New Testament of shunning evils as sins. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Why would sin so easily beset us if Jesus had taken care of it? This is Paul. He saw him on the road to Damascus, met him personally. Didn't Jesus take care of it for him? Why would Paul say to everyone, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, or your translation may say endurance, the race that is set before us. Run with patience? I don't have to run anything with patience. Jesus took care of it. Why do I have to run at all? I can sit at home. Why do I have to lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us and run with endurance or patience the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith? Isn't that a little like the root and the offspring of David? He's both the author of your faith and he's the finisher of it. Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Obviously, you have to take right hand to mean the power, that divine truth has that goes with that divine love. But that is a powerful scripture, and there are a bunch of others that show that it's a process. It just doesn't make any sense if it's not a process. Why would scripture say, be faithful unto death? Why not say, be faithful for 5 minutes? You know? Be faithful for 15 minutes, or at least until the end of this worship service. You know? Why wouldn't it say that? Why say, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life? You know, why does the crown come at the end? Why not now, if it's instantaneous? Why a process? Why would he say in Philippians, I press towards the mark of the higher calling? Why is he having to press? You know, why are you having to do all this? Why didn't the children of Israel come out of Egypt and say, boom, I'm in the Holy Land? You know, why all that wandering? Why the fighting and the enemies and so on? Because these are pictures of the process that we have to go through. So this is just the beginning, good friends. But thank you for hanging in there. And many thanks to Jory for doing the door tonight. And if you didn't get a chance to sign the list, and if you want to sign up for email reminders for this, we'll treat your email with utmost respect. And many thanks to Scott and Cara, who are not here tonight, but they are so helpful to this Bible study. They always bring the stuff down, and they carry the Bibles back, and they're on the door, and they've just been great friends to me in this Bible study, and I'm so happy to have all of you here. Let's close with a prayer, shall we? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you who came into the world, you who take away the sins of the world, Lord Jesus, we're seeking you in the pages of your word. Please help us to understand who you are. There you are before us. Billions and billions of people over the centuries have sought you, have sought to understand your birth. We celebrate your Christmas every year, and yet so little do we understand what you were doing here, Lord. Open up your word to us. Tell us who you are, Lord Jesus. Show us how to be one with you so that we may ever be with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptations, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you, friends.
Thank you.
Enjoy your repentance.